19, the real Lord's Prayer is what I've entitled this part two. And just to review as far as our study where we're at, the theme of John is the deity of Christ. You know, it's really important to know that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. In fact, you can't get to heaven if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Jesus said to the Jews, if you don't believe that I am is God's eternal name, that he is the eternal God. As he said to Moses in Exodus 3, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24, in this very book, the theme, the deity of Christ, builds to the end of the book where he says, this is why I wrote, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, this promised one in the Old Testament. Who is he? The Son of God, the one who has the very nature of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, in his person. You've got to believe in him for who he is, as the Christ, the Son of God. Well, we've worked our way through the prologue, the public ministry. Now we're concluding the private ministry of Christ as we round out chapter 17. So I've noted many times in our study so far, John 13 through 17 is often called the Upper Room Discourse. I prefer to call it the Farewell Address because we don't think all of it took place in the upper room. The first couple chapters did, but then the rest of it we think took place on the as they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the last discourse that Christ gave to his apostles prior to the cross and is rich with truth that would strengthen them going forward. I think as they look back, says, wow, remember when he shared this with us on that night and how that would comfort their souls as they went into the future here. Well, here in this section in the farewell address, Christ gives them a new commandment to love one another as he loved them. How we doing? How are we doing on that? I don't know about you. I got a ways to go in my love life. I know I'm the only one. Anyway, love one another as he loved us. Are you kidding? What a high order that is. You know, can't do it, right? We can't do it. I mean, we need his help. I mean, I find I often need to say, God, help me. You know, I just am struggling here, whatever it is. Help me to love as I ought to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And yet his command is, I want you to love one another. You know, some of you are easy to love and some of you are not so easy to love, but we're out of love all of each other as Christ loved us. New commandment. New commandment. Brand new. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the commandment, too, to love your neighbor as yourself. But this is an elevated, it's a higher standard of love than anything that was commanded previously, to love as Christ loved. It's an amazing thing. In this section, he says he is going to prepare a place for them. Isn't that kind of neat? You wonder what your place looks like? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But it's like you've got your own turf there, your own space. I don't think we need to lock the doors there or anything, but it's kind of nice to think you got your own space. I kind of like to think that Janie's space is going to be next to my space. Now, I don't know that that's true, but I kind of like to think that. You know, and we're all living in Father's house, so it's not like I'm three blocks down and to the right. It's a big house, evidently. We're all living in Father's house here. Well, he talks about that in John chapter 14. He says there, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Well, that's it right there. You know, the only way to heaven is through Jesus. He is it. Very narrow, the narrow way. It's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's in this section. He promises them that the Spirit will come as their helper. We need help in the mission that he has given to us. We need help. We have it in the person of the Holy Spirit. He says he leaves his peace with them. My peace I leave with you. How wonderful. He left his peace with us. And we're in a tumultuous world, all kinds of stuff going on. And yet he says, I leave my peace with you. All of this he shared on the night before he was going to be crucified. He told them to expect hatred from the world. He told them plainly they would have tribulation, but to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And then we see the place of prayer in relationship to all of these promises. God works through prayer, and that's chapter 17. Everything here that we have is capped off with this long prayer from Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 to what is commonly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we could break it down this way. There's really three sections. We looked at the first part last time, 17:1-5, Christ prays for himself. And now tonight, Christ prays for the apostles. And then next time, Lord willing, Christ prays for future believers. That's us. And so we look forward to that. But tonight, Christ prays for the apostles. Well, last time we saw in 17:1-5 that Christ prayed that God the Father would restore to him the glory that he shared with God the Father before the foundation of the world. And the Father answered that prayer. Now for the first time, a man, think of it, a man, indeed, the God-man, fully shares in the very glory of God, even as he, as the Son of God experienced before the foundation of the world. Now as the man, the God-man, he shares in that glory. What an amazing thing. Talk about an exaltation for humankind. And of course, we will one day share in this glory in one sense, because Jesus is the representative of humankind. And he is bringing us to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory. And we're going to share in that glory because he's our great representative, our wonderful Savior. In eternity, we will share in his glory because of what he has done for us as our representative. Well, tonight we see Jesus prays for the apostles, as seen in 17:6-19. Everything builds on the ministry of Christ and by extension, his ministry through the apostles. I can't tell you just how important this ministry of the apostles is. We see it here in chapter 17, and we'll build on this next time. But they were uniquely Christ's authoritative representatives. And as such, more space is given to them as far as Christ's prayer here than even for himself or for those who will follow after, such as you and me. Huge emphasis on praying for the apostles here. Well, we pick it up, verse 6, chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, when he says, I have manifested your name, the idea of name refers to the very nature and character of God. Really refers to the person of God. Jesus manifested God to these apostles. I have manifested your name, means Jesus, I showed them you, Father. I manifested your name. What an amazing reality. Jesus says, what we see of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The implication is nobody has, except for the Son. The Son is in the most intimate relationship with the Father. He has declared him. And then in chapter 14, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He declared him. Seen me, you've seen the Father. He showed us God. And then we see in 1 John, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Of what? That we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Jesus came and manifested God's name, his person. He showed us God. When you see Jesus, you see God walking around in a human body. It's an amazing thing. Well, they belong to the Father, as we see here in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. It's kind of interesting. Are they yours or are they mine? Jesus says, they were yours, but you gave them to me. What does that mean? Now we don't belong to the Father anymore? No. Don't. We've got to study it through here. But they belong to the Father, which is to say they had a saving relationship with God, the Father. I think before Jesus even came on the scene, they knew God. But the Father then gave them to Jesus. They uniquely belong to Jesus now, and going forward, they would make up part of what is called the body of Jesus Christ, or the church of Jesus Christ. The word church means called out ones. It's made up of people who formerly belonged to the rebel world system, but now we have come to belong to Jesus. And we're going to forever belong to Christ. And what characterizes those who now belong to Jesus is that they keep God's word. They believe it, they take it to heart, they live accordingly. Relationship with Jesus corresponds to keeping God's word. You see that here in verse 6? they have kept your word. That's what kind of characterizes these. They have kept your word. How one responds to the word is parallel to how they respond to Jesus. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now this is really rich. Well, we could spend a long time talking about every one of these verses. But I want you to see just a few things here. Verses 7 and 8, I think, flow together. Notice he says, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. The apostles accepted that everything Jesus taught them was really from God. It was God's message. Note the all things given to Jesus in verse 7 are the words of God. Because he says in verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me. So when he says, they have known all things which you have given me, he's talking about the words that God the Father gave to him. The disciples believed that all that Jesus taught came from God the Father. He spoke with the authority of God. They believed that. They accepted that. Now they did not understand it all, that's for sure. But they knew that Jesus was from God, and his message was from God. They accepted that. Therefore, for them, the message of Christ carried the full authority of God. Verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. This prayer is specifically for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So this is a specific prayer targeting, in particular, the apostles. Later, he did pray in a way that has ramifications for the world, as we see in verse 23, not directly, but indirectly. On the cross, Jesus did pray for people of the world, saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul exhorted believers to pray for all people because God desires all men to be saved. So there's certainly a place to pray for the unbelieving world. However, the nature of this prayer right here is specifically for those whom the Father had given to Jesus, in particular, the apostles at this juncture. Note the overlap. They've been given to Jesus, and yet Jesus says, they are yours. Well, that relates back to what I just said earlier. You have given them to me, Jesus says, and yet they are yours. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They're mine, for they are yours. They're the Father's, and yet they're Jesus. In truth, to belong to the Father is also to belong to Jesus. And yet there are special roles, it seems, in the mix. It's kind of like in John 10:28, where Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And yet in the next verse, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, whose hand are they in? In Jesus' hand? In the Father's hand. Yes, yes. It's pretty much, we might say these things go hand in hand. And the security of the believer is handily handed by God, both the Son and the Father. No wonder Jesus goes on to say, right there in that immediate context in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And notice he says here, verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So again, mine are yours, and yours are mine. What an amazing claim, by the way, of equality. This is an equality statement. Mine are yours and yours are mine. You know, it's kind of way in our marriage, right? What belongs to me belongs to Janie. What belongs to Janie belongs to me. I mean, there's an equality here. And that's what you have going here. You know, an inferior might say, all mine are yours. But only an equal could ever say to God the Father, all yours are mine. That's what we got going here. This puts them on the same level. And Jesus says he is glorified in them. Just as Jesus glorified God the Father, so now his disciples glorify Jesus. And how do they do that? By putting him on display. Is that now what Paul's prayer was? I love this prayer from Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. We often talk about Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I like verse 20. according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ would be magnified in his body. Indeed, in this Christ is glorified. He says, I am glorified in them. To think that the living Christ is on display in and through us. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now Christ was leaving the world to go back to the intimate presence of his Father, but these apostles would remain in the world. And so Jesus asks the Holy Father to keep through his name those he has given to Jesus. We're talking about security, to keep them. You wonder, is the Father able to do that? I mean, we're in a rough old world. There's all kinds of things that draw us away. Is he going to be able to preserve us and keep us? Well, yes. Everything Jesus asked for, he's asking according to the will of God, and God is going to answer that. By the way, note when he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. This is the only place in the New Testament where God the Father is specifically called Holy Father. By the way, as kind of a footnote here, what incredible blasphemy that any mere man should ever be called the Holy Father. In fact, Jesus said, do not call anyone on earth your father, spiritually speaking, with the capital F. For one is your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 23:9. Now, if no one should even be called Father, how off the charts blasphemous is it to call the Pope Holy Father? In truth, he is no father at all and serves the father of lies. Only God is the Holy Father. You know, the old King James in Psalm 111:9 says of God, holy and reverend is his name. Because of this, I've never liked the title reverend for ordained pastors. You know, sometimes people want to call me Reverend Oswald, and I always say, you know, there's nothing to reverence about me. Don't call me that. I don't take that title. Old King James gave this title to God. Let's leave it there. New King James translates it, holy and awesome is his name. Holy Father emphasizes that God is unique from all others. That's what holy means. He is totally separated. He is perfectly holy. And yet at the same time, note he is the Holy Father. He is transcendent and separated, and yet he is close. And he is the Father, emphasizing his sovereign care. Jesus asked the Holy Father to keep through his own name, which is holy, those that he has given to him. In effect, Jesus is asking the Holy Father to keep those who belong to him holy. And Jesus said to the end, that they may be one as we are. Wow, think about that. What kind of a relationship does the Godhead have? Is there any problem whatsoever in the Godhead? Did they ever have a quarrel? Ever have a bad day where one goes to this corner and it goes to this? No, no, no. Perfect unity for all eternity. That they may be one as we are. What an amazing prayer. That's perfect unity. Perfect unity is his prayer request here. Perfect oneness. Perfect fellowship without any sin being a barrier. You know, sin brings barriers. And some of them are kind of necessary, like clothes, for example, right? You know, before sin, Adam and Eve weren't wearing any clothes. Everything was totally transparent. No barriers whatsoever. Now we got all kinds of barriers that kind of come with the fall. But here he's talking spiritually, of course, and perfect oneness. No barrier. No problem. Perfect fellowship all the time. Now, God the Father answered that prayer. Our position in Christ is one of perfect oneness. Now, our practice has a ways to go. But our position in Christ is one of perfect oneness. And when we enter into glory, that'll be amazing. You know, you might think about the Christian you like least on this earth. Probably shouldn't take you there. It's not in keeping with Philippians 4:8, is it? But you just think about this. When we get to glory, we will get along perfectly. We won't be saying, yeah, I still got a problem with you, brother. It's not going to be. Perfect oneness. That's our position already in Christ. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's there. Now, we just got to work on keeping it. It's there. It's a spiritual reality. Now, we just need to keep it. That is, live in accordance with it. Often liberal theologians will get on their high horse and preach to us Christ's desire that we all be unified, that we all be one. Now, it is true that Christ wants his people unified, but there is a catch. He is talking in reference to his people. The Bible also teaches separation concerning those who are false teachers and false brethren. Paul says, in fact, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's talking about spiritual things, worship matters. So the Bible teaches biblical unity, but also biblical separation. The key is to be biblical. I like this quote from Costi Hinn. You know, I really love Costi Hinn. I like Costi Hinn so much, I put him on my prayer list. I want you to know that. I pray for a lot of people, though. But anyway, the devil loves unity that ignores truth. Yeah, that's an unbiblical unity. That's what I'm talking about. John MacArthur says, the unity of the Lord had in mind is spiritual unity that all believers possess, namely the life of God in their regenerated souls, secured to them forever by his power and presence. The emphasis here is not on a fluctuating visible unity in the church, but on the real constant unity that is invisible. The Lord is praying for the essential oneness of believers that they share in common eternal life. And we have that. We have that. It's already a reality positionally. And one day our practice is going to match our position in glory. In the meantime, we ought to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost. None of them is lost. Except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The true believers, the apostles, Jesus kept safe while he was with them during his earthly ministry. The only exception was Judas, whom Jesus here calls the son of perdition. Literally, this means belonging to destruction. He really was a child of hell. And this shows that Judas was never saved. He was never a true believer. He was a phony all along. Way back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, did I not choose you 12? And one of you is a devil. Well, we know who he was talking about. It specifically goes on to say he spoke of Judas Iscariot. John 6:70 and 71. Jesus knew all along. But here he says Judas was part of the group that the scripture might be fulfilled. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Judas did what he wanted. He sold Jesus, yet he was an unwitting tool of Satan. Even people's volitional free acts fit into God's sovereign plan. And there is a mystery there. But the point here is, there are at least three Old Testament passages that prophetically speak of Judas. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We know that refers to Judas because of what Jesus says in John 13. This is a fulfillment of David's experience with an unfaithful friend back in the Old Testament. Psalm 69:25, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. Let their dwelling place be desolate. This applies to Judas as we find in Acts 1. And again, Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, let another take his office. Peter quoted this saying, you know, we need to have a replacement for Judas in Acts 1, referring back to Psalm 109, verse 8. So the scripture had to be fulfilled, and it was. Verse 13, But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The words of Jesus bring joy to his followers. Jesus' words about our relationship with him and the Father and with each other are a source of joy. As they understood more of what Jesus meant after the cross and his resurrection, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, their hearts were filled with joy. Notice, it is Christ's joy that is sourced in him that brings full joy to the believer. And he says, verse 14, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The word of Christ, which is the word of God, is really a dividing point. It's a dividing point. The great separator is the word. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. The world hates the convicting power of the word of God. And it hates the true followers in Christ who keep it and who preach it. Believers now identify with Christ in his word. Just as the world hates Christ, so it now hates us. This is the very thing that Christ talked about back in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Well, this officially ended the earthly ministry of Christ and his formal teaching to the apostles. Notice he says, I have given them your word. What Jesus had for them from God, the word of God to be given out during his earthly ministry, was now complete. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I'm sure they said, man, we'd like you to pray just that we'd be gone. Rapture now. No, not at this point. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I love this prayer for the apostles, and by way of application, really for all of Christ's followers. You know, sometimes we just like to be gone from this world. Can't you really relate to John at the end of the book of Revelation? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. You know, just let it be done. All this struggle and this strife that we go through in this world. But that's not God's plan. At least not until it's our time. Jesus did not pray for us to be immediately zapped out of the world, but rather that God would keep his disciples from the evil one. Jesus is thinking about their spiritual well-being, their spiritual security. This could be understood here, keep them from evil or from the evil one. I think it's the idea of more the evil one here. And we know who that is, right? It's the devil. We have an arch enemy called the devil. And he is a bad person, really bad. You know, the devil's never done a single good thing to really help anybody ever since his fall. Sure, before the fall he did, maybe, but since the fall? The Bible says he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy us. This is in reference to God's people. So you can be sure he causes all kinds of trouble wherever he can. And if we don't apply the full armor of God, as seen in Ephesians chapter 6, we're in trouble. However, the devil can only go so far. Remember in Job where he really wants to have his way with Job, and God says, you can only go this far. Spare his life. He can only go so far. And the devil can never really touch our soul. Not ultimately. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you're secure. That's the point here. So many times brought out in this chapter, keep them, keep them, keep them, keep them. Our spiritual position that we have in Christ, that cannot be touched. Just a couple of verses here. In 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God's able to preserve us. The blood of Jesus forever keeps the devil at bay. It forever answers to the whole of sin. You say, well, boy, really messed up on that. I think I might be under condemnation. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The devil can never ultimately get to us. Now, in terms of our testimony, yeah, we can stumble and, you know, all of that. But as far as our identity in Christ, that can never be taken away. In that sense, he can never touch us. God has answered the prayer of Jesus. The devil never touches our soul's position in Christ. We have security in Christ, eternal security. God's plan is not to take us out of the midst of satanic deception, but rather to keep us through it. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus is praying specifically for the apostles at this point. Now, did any of them walk away from God, apostatize, completely leave the faith? Not a one. There was Judas. Yeah, except for the son of perdition. But not one of the disciples ever apostatized. Not one. Christ's prayer was answered. They went through, if you will, hell outwardly, physically, but the devil never did get to their souls. And you think about what they went through. Most of them, we think all of them, in fact, died martyr's death, with the exception of the Apostle John. And they threw him in a barrel of boiling oil, and somehow he survived that and made it to the Isle of Patmos. But, you know, through it all, they all were faithful. Well, look and say, yeah, there was, the apostles were not. No, they were still human. Peter messed up, right? Paul had to confront him in the book of Galatians. But ultimately, he never did what Judas did. He never did. God answered Jesus' prayer for these. He kept them. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Those who belong to Christ are no longer of the world. We have come out of the world system. We now belong to Christ. And one is either in Christ or part of the world. Paul said, the world has been crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross is the dividing point. You're either on one side of the cross or the other. As believers, we are in a whole different realm. And we have a whole different nature than that which defines the world. You see, the world system out here is really a system of rebels against God. They are God haters, according to Romans 5. They're rebels. You know what we are? We're repenters. We used to be there, but we're repenters. They're God haters, we're God lovers. We fundamentally have different values, different goals, different desires, a different nature. We now have a new nature. We now have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Ultimately, the believer is not at home with this world system. We're not with them. We now have a new nature that longs for God and holiness. ESV Study Bible, the common saying that Christians are in the world but not of the world is not found exactly in the scripture, but the idea is true and is taken here from John 17, 15, and 16. And now we come to this great verse, really great verse. Jesus prays, sanctify them. Sanctify. The word sanctify means to set them apart. Sanctify them by your truth. And then, just to make sure we get it, you didn't pray this for the Father's sake. Your word is truth. Wow. Set them apart. Set them apart by your truth. For the believer, there are three related aspects to sanctification, set apartness. And they all happen in conjunction with and through the agency of the Word of God. This is how God has chosen to work. Sanctification happens not in a vacuum, but through the truth, through the Word of God. First aspect, we are set apart from the world to Christ in salvation through the ministry of the Word. Lots of references we could use here, but let's note this one. 1 Peter 1, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How did this happen? In responding to the truth. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, the outflow of it, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, how did it happen? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How did we end up in this separated position, being separated from the world? Well, it happened through the Word. It happens through the Word of God. God works a miracle where we are born again through the Word. And that forever changes things. That's positional sanctification. Second, we are set apart in holiness in our walk in terms of ongoing practical sanctification. And how does that happen? Well, note this reference. Paul's prayer. Ephesians, for the Ephesians in Acts 20, 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How does this happen? Practical sanctification through the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And third, the word of God is able to sanctify us in the sense of equipping us, preparing us for service. Sanctification and service go together. Well, you know these verses, right? 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God's able to bring you to that point. Fully equip you for service. God's truth is the word of God, and in its entirety from Genesis through Revelation, it has a sanctifying effect as it goes forward. In the lives of God's people, it has a sanctifying effect, starting with salvation, practical sanctification, holiness, and service. John 17, 17 links sanctification with God's truth. The whole world is about deception. That's what this whole issue is about in life. It's about the truth and deception, truth versus deception. In Revelation 12, 9, it says of the devil that he deceives the whole world. Wow, that's a pretty amazing accomplishment, by the way. The whole world is deceived to be that good at deception that you deceive the entire world? Spiritual warfare is all about a battle for the mind. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says, the god of this age, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. The way God sets people apart from deception is through the agency of his word. The Bible alone is truth. It alone is the means by which practical holiness is attained. As David said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin. Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. One's walk with God and their relationship with the word really run parallel. The word is key to growth in holiness and sanctification. Error and deception are basic to evil. And truth is basic to godliness. Moody Bible Commentary, all sin involves being deceived in some regard. Sanctification or growth in holiness includes the process of replacing lies with God's truth. That's true. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Think about this. There's kind of a parallel here. As you sent me, I send them. As God sent Jesus into the world, so now he sends the apostles into the world. Well, God sent Jesus into the world to show the world the reality of God on a very personal level and to give forth the message from God in a very direct manner. As Jesus said in verse 6, I have manifested your name. In verse 8, I have given to them the words you have given to me. Now, in a similar way, the apostles went forth with the living Christ now on display in their lives and with the New Testament message from God on their lips. Jesus came on a truth mission. And he sent the apostles out on the same truth mission. In effect, the apostles were really an extension of Christ's truth ministry. You see that here? You sent me into the world. I've sent them into the world. Christ came on a truth mission to show us God. They now enter into that same truth mission. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. John MacArthur says here, for the disciples' sake, Jesus would sanctify himself. That is, he would set himself apart to righteously obey the Father's will by dying on the cross. It was only because he had atoned for their sins that they themselves would be sanctified in truth. The whole of sanctification is really based on the obedience of Christ's cross work. This is the ground for it all. Without that, we would not know sanctification. And so he says, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The sanctification of our salvation, practical holiness, and set apart service is all based, the ground for it all is the cross. Note a couple of verses from Hebrews 10. I love Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. That's positional sanctification. And we see both positional and practical in verse 14. By one offering he has perfected forever. That's positional sanctification. Perfected forever. Set apart forever. Those who are being sanctified. That's practical sanctification. And where you find the one, you find the other. Find them both in that one verse. The basis of being set apart for God begins with the truth of the cross, and then builds as the truth is more and more built into our lives in terms of practical holiness and service. Well, Jesus prayed really all night. Prayed all night before he chose the disciples, as we see in Luke 6:12. He taught them how to pray during his ministry. He prayed for them at the end of his earthly ministry. And he is interceding for us today in heaven. I don't know why. I don't know why. But you know something? God works through prayer. He works through prayer. And Jesus, as our great high priest, intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm glad Jesus is praying for you. You know why? You know, they want to talk. The Catholics want to talk to Mary so he can talk to Jesus because he wouldn't deny Mary. Forget Mary. One thing about Jesus, I know his prayers are going to be answered. Whatever he asks the Father's going to do because he's always lining up perfectly with God the Father. You know that devil, I have not spoken well of him here tonight because there's nothing good to say about him. But you know what the Bible calls him? The accuser of the brethren. And he's busy. He's busy. Hebrews 12:10 says he accuses us before God day and night. I think he's got ammunition, right? He thinks he does. Pastor Oswald did this. Yeah, I got something on him. And you know what? The Bible says Jesus is our advocate. John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is ever there to say, my blood avails for him. You got nothing on him. I've got him covered. My blood covers it. He's always there interceding for us, defending us. Praise God, Jesus prays for us. We saw tonight how he prayed specifically for the apostles, and Jesus' prayer was answered. None of them apostatized, walked away from the faith. They didn't do it. They lived faithful lives and died for Jesus. What a tremendous truth. And Jesus, we see, prayed for us as well here in John 17. But we'll wait for that next time. We'll get into that, his specific prayer for us. God works through prayer. He works through his word. And much of our praying, by way of application, I think should be in reference to praying for sanctification through the word, for ourselves, for others. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So put those together. The reality of prayer, the reality of truth, and the reality of sanctification. Tremendous emphasis in the prayer of Jesus here as we have seen tonight. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer tonight.